Please open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 6. In this message, we will be looking at a very serious subject, an often overlooked aspect about our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the Holy Word of God, to which we should always give our undivided reverential attention. The Bible says, God, being sovereign, has predestined everything that comes to pass in history, from beginning to end. He ordained and carries through all the major events as well as the minor ones, beginning with creation. And then Adam and Eve, and their fall that brought sin into mankind and has spread up till this day. And then how God has shown grace, gradually revealed the plan of salvation. God also gradually showed his wrath and his holy anger against sin. And in history, he did that sometimes in very memorable, dramatic ways. A few hundred years after Adam and Eve, God said enough, and he drowned everyone in the world except for 8 people. That was a display of the wrath of God. That wasn't enough for some people as word spread for the next few hundred years, so God made another example of his wrath by pouring out fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, as if to say, my revelation of my wrath in nature should be enough to warn you, but now I'm going to do special interventions, and people still don't get the clue. They don't take the warning. Other major events in history, of course, the coming of our Lord Jesus, his virgin birth, his holy life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, his ascension. And then throughout the last few thousand years, God is saving souls. But God has not changed in his attitude towards sin. It's always been the same. God hates, detests, and is disgusted by sin. He is angry with it. Now, I've just mentioned a few of the critical events in history. Where is it all going? Started with creation. Where is it going? God's got a developing plan, and it's going to build up to a certain thing. One writer called it Day X. Some say, well, that's the second coming. Or you could just simply say it's the apocalypse. That literally is the word for the last book of the Bible, the revelation. It means the unveiling, the unwrapping of something. God has, as it were, shielded himself to some extent from us. We don't see him, but the Bible says one day the curtain will be opened up, it'll be unveiled. The apocalypse. How will human history end? You hear doomsayers say, well, if we don't do dramatic changes with climate change or economic equality, then that's going to bring about the world as we know it. We also heard doomsayers saying that January 1st, 2000 would bring the end of the world unless we did something. And then there have been self-appointed prophecy experts setting dates, naming the Antichrist. They've all been wrong. What does the Bible say about the apocalypse and the end of all human history as we know it regarding how God will intervene in a dramatic way that'll make Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood of Noah look mild by comparison? And it all has to do with Jesus Christ, the center of all human history. Why Jesus? Jesus is God. John 20:28, my Lord and my God. He's also perfect man, 1 Timothy 2:5. The man Christ Jesus. He is both. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. He was not a man that became a God, as Mormons teach. He wasn't an angel that became a man, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He was God that became the God-man. The critical thing in history, as Brother Tom said, God became a man. Can we even grasp this great miracle that's even greater than creation? And this has major significance for the apocalypse. Jesus reveals God. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Being God and man, Jesus is the conduit. 1 Timothy says the mediator, but everything God does toward man comes through Jesus. He has the supremacy in all things. He reveals all about God. He's fully God. It's not half God and half man. What's a half God? Half man? What's that? He's fully God, fully man. Nobody can fully grasp it, but we bow in adoring wonder. But he reveals everything about God, not only in his deity, but in his glorified humanity. That's a key to all the messages in this conference, and particularly this one this morning, this afternoon. Jesus particularly reveals the love of God. You know John 3:16. How about 1 John 3:16? This is love, that he laid down his life for us. He is love incarnate. He shows us the love of God. He shows us the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3. All the riches of God's knowledge and wisdom are in him, not in philosophy, in Jesus. And that's shown in his glorified humanity. When he was on earth, that was his humble humanity. But as Tom will say in another lesson, there's still his exalted humanity, according to Philippians 2. He shows everything about God is centered in him. Such is the glory of God. That's the great reason why God created the universe. The great Jonathan Edwards wrote a masterpiece, a dissertation on the purpose for which God created the world. Why? To display his glory. And it comes through Christ. It's Christological glory. He generally veiled it on earth, but he gave glimpses, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it wasn't always just bright light. John 2 says when he turned water into wine, he displayed his glory. There wasn't bright light, but he revealed more about God doing miracles. The Bible says God is holy, so it naturally fits that Jesus, being the God-man, displays the holiness of God in a personal way greater than any other display of holiness. Obviously, being God, he displays it. But he's also several times called the Holy One. Even the demons recognize that in the Gospel of Mark. We know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. Now you know those wonderful verses that give us a glimpse into heaven's courtroom. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah said, I saw the king on the throne, the angels shielding their eyes, holy, holy, holy. And they were saying it in Hebrew, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Who was that on the throne? He said, well, it's God. Go over to John chapter 12, where Jesus himself, through John, says, this is what Isaiah saw when he saw Jesus on the throne in his deity. So the angels were saying, Jesus as God is holy. Fast forward now to Revelation 4:8. Same angels, and it says they've never ceased singing the same song, holy, 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 this time in Greek. Hagias, Hagias, Hagias. I think they can sing it in all the languages. Who's on the throne? The God-man. So the God-man displays perfectly the holiness of God, greater than the holy angels, the holy law, or anything else. He shows it. How does he show it in his glorified humanity? Born holy, without sin. Luke 1:35, that which is born in you will be holy. the Son of God, born without any tint of original sin, certainly no actual sin in thought, word, or deed after that, holy, perfectly. And I, for one, shouted amen in my heart when Phil Johnson says, not only holy and sinless and innocent, but impeccable. As man, he could be tempted, but as God, he could not sin. In his deity, as it were, safeguard his holy humanity in such a way that though he could be tempted, he could not sin. Perish the thought that he ever could even consider that. That shows also the holiness of God. Jesus has intrinsic holiness, not derivative. The holy angels derive their holiness from God. We are deriving it gradually through sanctification. It'll be glorified one day when we will become sinless, innocent, impeccable in heaven. But even that will be derivative, not Jesus. He has it intrinsically. Which then takes us now to that glorious attribute of Jesus, which is closely associated with his holiness. I speak of the attribute of the wrath of God. And specifically, the wrath of God shown through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is the vehement and violent reaction of the divine holiness against any and all sin, which is anti-holiness. He hates it. He's disgusted by it. And it creates in him a violent reaction. You've heard the old physical law, for every action there's an equal opposite reaction. This is an infinite reaction to sin. Sin, as Jonathan Edwards says, is infinite in this regard, not because of time or because we are finite, but because it's committed against an infinite God. Therefore, it deserves infinite wrath. And it comes through Jesus. Romans 1:18 says God has shown some of his wrath in nature. Earthquakes, storms, the flood in Noah's day reminds us. God has been reminding people their whole lives that he hates sin, our sin. He's angry. He is wrathful against it. Jesus came to display everything about God. And people often think, well, Jesus, just meek and mild, kind of like a hippie with flowers, you know, wouldn't offend anybody. You've never read the Gospels. He displayed even a tempered form of the wrath of God. It was still there. Mark 2, when he came in and wanted to heal this poor man that had a withered hand, couldn't even hold anything. And it was on the Sabbath, and he looked at those self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees, and they said, are you going to do this on the Sabbath? And it says he was angry with them for the hardness of hearts. Jesus is still angry against hard-hearted people that have no compassion on the helpless. And then you fast forward to Mark chapter 10. It wasn't the Pharisees this time, but here is Jesus welcoming the little children and putting them on his knee and blessing them. But the disciples were trying to keep them away, thinking, well, this is untoward. And it says Jesus was angry with his disciples. Let the little children come to me. Peter, John, stop that. Bring them to me. Jesus is still displeased with his disciples today when we sin. Jesus showed it, the wrath of God. In John 2, for example, when he drove the money changers out, and John says he made a whip out of a rope and drove them out like cattle. Matthew 23, when he rebuked the Pharisees, 7 times he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and I bet he thundered with a holy indignation. So Jesus did display it, but he generally had it restrained, cloaking his deity, so they mainly just saw a human. But even that was too much for the average witness at that time. But Jesus came to show us God. Because in him veiling some of this and restraining it is showing that though God is now showing some of his wrath in nature and occasional disasters, he is restraining the full blast of his wrath. Why? Giving us time to repent. 2 Peter 3:9. But one day, the time will be up. And at the apocalypse, through Jesus, the wrath of God will be revealed in ways we can barely conceive of. The day of wrath is what the Bible calls it. In the day of Noah, it was a flood of fire, but 2 Peter says the next flood will be one of fire and out of water like in Noah's day. Just think of that. Now, let's look to begin with three sections. First, in Revelation 6. Here we see a preview of the coming of Christ later. I'm not going to get into the details of the chronology of pre-tribulation, rapture, post-tribulation. That's not my point, but we'll read verses 12 to 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Preview of the second coming here. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, many of them. God shall come. He shall intervene. He shall vindicate his justice and punish all of his enemies. Verse 16 says, "The face of him that sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and the Son," called the Lamb. They're both equally God. But notice it calls him the Lamb. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the sacrificial Lamb." Revelation 5:5-6 says that he is seen as a lamb has been slain. Also, he's compared to a lion. Just picture that. He is a lion and a lamb. As if to say, he will be the sacrifice for your sins in a very peaceful, loving way, like a harmless lamb. Or he will come to you like a roaring lion and tear you to shreds. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, such as in the book of Amos, where God says, "I have warned you, I pleaded with you. One day I will come to you like a lion or a bear, and you'll be helpless like a little lamb or like a deer that a lion pounces upon and destroys." The lamb is also the lion. And he's worshipped earlier in chapter 5, 8 to 11. Which tells us that those that now bow before this Jesus and believe and worship him, they get to enjoy the Lamb in heaven forever and ever. But those that refuse to bow in submission and repentance and faith, the Lamb turns on them like a lion. And they suffer not the love of the Lamb, but the wrath of the Lamb. What a phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the God-man. Notice the text also. "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him." We talk about the beatific vision, seeing God face to face. Revelation 22, they shall see his face. But these are unbelievers. They get to see something of the face of God, not his loving smile, but his angry scowl, and it strikes terror in their hearts. The face. The Father's face is seen through Jesus Christ. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And so these two cannot be separated. The face, singular, of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Ezekiel 38:18, God says, "My fury will show in my face." We read people's countenance. You can tell if they're happy, worried, sad, or angry. Earlier in Revelation it says he comes in the clouds and every eye shall see him. Again, that's another preview of the second coming of Jesus. It's not a secret coming. It's for everybody to see. And of course, people joke and say, well, how are the blind going to see? Oh, foolish man, don't you know Jesus can instantly heal every blind man in the world when he comes? And I'm not even going to dignify a refutation of the silly ideas. Well, everybody will see him on the internet or on television. No. But being God as well as man, it could be that as he comes, everyone all around the world gets to see him because he's everywhere. Wherever they look, they see the face of the Father and the Son. But however they see it, it's what they see terrifies him. They're terrified by his holy anger. Now, this is preceded by various cataclysms, verses 12 to 15. The sun, the moon, the earthquakes, all these other things. I won't go into the details on that. In a way, all that is secondary. Oh, that'll be terrifying if you've ever been through an earthquake or a tornado. I've been through hurricanes growing up in New Orleans. Nothing is as terrifying as the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because natural disasters only show some of the wrath of God. Jesus shows it perfectly and purely. The wrath of the Lamb. And these will be some of the greatest disasters in human history, greater than the flood. Notice it says the sky is rolled back like a cloud or like a scroll, as if there's a curtain between us and God. We don't see God. One day we will. Unbelievers get to see God and they are terrified. Oh, they'll make fun of him now. Famous actor said, when I see God, I'm going to spit in his face. And I said, no, you won't. You'll be on your knees. But they'll see him and they'll react in terror. You see, it's just like love should produce love in us to him. We love because he first loved us. What is therefore the appropriate response to the revelation of his wrath? If you're not saved, I'll tell you exactly what it is. Ultimate fear. Terror. That's why they are in such terror, running, hiding in the caves and under the mountains, running away from the face of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, even the rich, the famous, the powerful, they're terrified. Unless you think, well, that's just talking about these people. Notice it says every slave and every free man. That's everybody in human society will be, as it were, witnesses of the apocalypse. Now, we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture that as Jesus is coming and before he pours out the wrath, he takes his people up, whether before the tribulation or after is not my point. He takes them up so they do not experience the wrath of God. Over in 1 Thessalonians, we have not been appointed unto wrath. They have, but not we that are elect and believers. So we're taking out. And that's the last, as it were, restraint upon the wrath of God. Now that his people, just like when Noah and the family got on the ark, here comes the rain. God's people are out, here comes the wrath. And it's poured out on them gradually, and that's what we find in the next few chapters. This preview of when Jesus is coming. And that's when it really gets hot and heavy. And they respond in terror. Look at verse 16. Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Terror, extreme fear, greater than anything that's been acted out on television or movies. Worse than your worst nightmare. Worse than your worst conceptions. Have you ever been in a very fearful situation and you literally tremble? That's going to look mild compared to this. Because this is the greatest danger confronting the worst sinners. Everyone. They're trembling. Worse than your phobias. And of course, some people hear about this second, third hand, and they make fun of it. I've done open air preaching and had people make fun of this. And they say, hey, yeah, when God comes, I'm going to say, hey, God. They say all sorts of stuff like this. The cool people that say, I'm cool. Hey, I'm Joe Cool. I can handle. And they laugh at Jesus now. And I've said to them, not on that day. You'll be on your hands and knees, or you'll be trying to run as fast as you can from the wrath of God. They laugh at Jesus today as just a silly wimp. Late night TV comedians make fun of him with Jesus jokes. Not on this day. The tables will be turned. So they run and hide, but they cannot run and hide from him. Job 34:22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Isaiah 2:19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arrives to shake the earth mightily. Evidently, Jesus somehow lingers. He appears suddenly and lingers long enough for them to see the danger and try to run and hide. And they try anywhere. And just think of the nightmarish surprise when they realize it's true after all. Those Christians that I laughed at, my Sunday school teacher, my mama, I laughed at that. It's true after all. And they're struck with terror. Jesus said, hearts failing them for fear. You remember 9/11? Buildings collapsed. I can still remember people running as fast as they can. You could see the building, and they were running as fast as they can. That's a picture of this here. Running, running, but where are they going to run? Have you ever been in danger like that where you get up and get out of there, maybe out of a car crash, a burning house, and you run for your life? And that's what they're doing here when they sense the danger. And they realize what the danger is. Isn't the cataclysms of this of the nature, it's of God coming to them through Jesus Christ. They say the great day of his wrath has come. And in some unusual way, they all recognize this. It's true after all. It's not like people that have never heard the gospel look up and say, I wonder what that is. What's going on up there? Let's phone up the scientists. Somehow God will, I don't know, kick in natural revelation so that what they've been suppressing, according to Romans 1, all of a sudden comes to their mind and they say, this is that which I tried to suppress. It's real after all. God is angry with me. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Turn next to Revelation 19 when we read about his actual coming, often used in symbolic language. He comes, Revelation 19, the high point of the book of Revelation. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened like that opening of the curtain, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's not a celestial pacifist. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, as John 1:1. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice, he himself does this. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's God. And so forth. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been prophesied over and over again in Scripture. Notice it says, verse 14, he comes with millions of Christians and the holy angels, as Jesus said. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes with the holy angels, he also comes with his holy saints. Listen to this in Jude 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You get the message? He's come to punish all ungodly lost sinners. Uses symbolic language in verse 15 that out of his mouth comes a sword, meaning this thundering voice. Revelation 1 says it's like the sound of many waters, the voice of authority. Where he comes, this isn't the voice of the archangel over in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the authoritative voice of the God-man, identifying himself. And with the sword of his voice, he begins to punish his enemies. Call your attention to something that's often misunderstood, verses 13 and 15. It says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And people say, well, that's right, that's the blood of Jesus. Thank God he died for our sins. No, it's not his blood. It's the blood of his enemies. Listen to these words. Isaiah 63:3 predicting it, where he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Do you think I'm making this up? I'm not exaggerating it. God uses very earthy language. He comes here, it says, he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the ancient custom of you make wine by putting stacks of grapes in this winepress, and either someone walks around crushing it, and so the juice comes out and becomes fermented wine after a period of time. They're crushed. And this is the picture here. When Jesus comes, he crushes his enemies. He decimates them in his wrath. And just like grapes will split open and spread the juice, as Jesus punishes enemies, their blood comes upon him like a butcher. When I lived in Texas, I did a good bit of hunting, especially deer hunting, and I field dressed dozens of deer, and you hunters know what that's like. You, maybe on a good day you can do it in 15 minutes, but usually you end up with some blood on you. And if it's a gut shot animal, then you know there's going to be a lot of blood, and you cut it in the wrong way, out comes one or two quarts of blood. I remember once I did it and my blue jeans turned purple with all the red and the blue. Sometimes I'd just take off my shirt because I didn't want to ruin the shirt. But I have a picture of me once where after I'd field dressed a deer and I had blood all the way up past my elbows like a butcher and on my clothes. That's the picture of Revelation 19. I'm not exaggerating. Their blood is upon him. He comes to punish without any pity. Right now, his pity tempers his wrath. Not on that day. His wrath is poured out unmixed, not diluted. No pity. And it'll be too late for people to cry out and say, have pity on me. Have mercy on me. No, they're not going to be. They're going to be cursing him. But no more pity, no more mercy. Time is up. Proverbs 1 says, I called to you and you did not listen. The day will come, you will call to me and I will not listen. And it says, again, Christ slays all of his enemies. No survivors. His people have already been taken out. Nobody survives this. Everybody that's left is an unconverted, unrepentant sinner. Therefore, they are enemies of God. And Jesus shows the vindication of God's justice by punishing his enemies. He vindicates himself. None is left standing. Oh, they run, but they can't outrun his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. He slays them all. There are no survivors. They're all dead. And Jesus stands there as the victor with his people. For a third section, turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, which gives us another glimpse into the apocalypse. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he comes with angels. This is the same second coming as 1 Thessalonians 4. It says he comes with flaming fire. So you combine Revelation 19 and 2 Thessalonians 1. He comes with a sword. He comes with fire. Either way, both together, he destroys all of his enemies. Fire comes with from the Lord Jesus, just like Noah's flood of water. This is a flood of fire. This is comparable to the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's hell on earth. It's a worldwide one, like a vast forest fire. I'll give you another illustration. It'll be like an uncontrollable firestorm. What's that? Well, there were two major ones in World War II. February 1945, as the war was beginning to end, The Western allies said, we need to drive a coffin in the nail of Nazism once and for all. Let's give them one last blast, see if they come up with their hands out, So what they did was that they decimated the city of Dresden in northern Germany. By day, the Americans just dropped thousands and thousands of bombs, and at night, the British dropped fire bombs. The whole city was on fire. It was an inferno. Not just like a regular forest fire like it's burning in California now. It was so intensely hot, it created a vacuum, and so it sucked in the air, and it acted like a carburetor, so the fire went to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of degrees, and the wind was blowing so fast, it was actually picking up people when they were on fire, and they were flying through the air, nowhere to run. And it was all just an uncontrollable firestorm. Jesus' second coming will be like that. It will be irresistible fire worldwide, a firestorm. And what remains? Dead bodies everywhere. Just like after the flood and the waters went down and Noah got off the ark, what did he see? Dead bodies. Some of them up in the trees. So after the second coming, the apocalypse, if you were to look out, what would you see? You'd see charred remains of bodies still smoking everywhere, as far as the eye can see, all around the world. Jesus has destroyed all of his enemies. And then Revelation 19 says, the birds of the air, the vultures come and pick at the carcasses. I'm not exaggerating. I'm incapable of exaggerating. All of this is simply explaining the wrath of the Lamb, and we minimize it or ignore it or trifle with it at our own peril. This is a holy subject. He's the God-man displaying the wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb. Wrath means holy anger, righteous indignation against sin and against sinners. People say, well, but God is love. Let me surprise you. The phrase God is love is found twice. Then you find a cluster of similar words. You got mercy, love, kindness, grace, similar. Likewise with wrath, anger, indignation. But did you know that the wrath of God is mentioned far more than the love of God? In the Old Testament alone, it's mentioned more than 500 times. Did you know that there are at least 20 Hebrew words for wrath? So those that say, I don't believe in a God of wrath, you don't know your Bible or you don't believe it. The true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man has a wrath against sin. Jesus comes to display it. Then there are other ones that juggle the Bible around and say, well, okay, I'll give it to you in the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. It's in both. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. John 3:36, for him that does not obey the gospel, does not obey Jesus, the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 2:3, we were all children of wrath by nature. So it's in both Testaments because God does not change. It's a holy wrath. And it's not like our wrath where we lose our temper. Oh, sometimes we might have a righteous indignation. God always has a righteous indignation. And it's never losing his temper. It's mocked by unbelievers. It's denied by liberal pseudo-Christians. And they say, my God isn't angry. To which I say, you're right. Your God isn't angry. But your God is an idol. The one true God hates sin vehemently. The wrath of God. They mock at it. Whenever you hear that, or whenever you're tempted to doubt this and say what Pastor Dan has been saying is maybe overkill, exaggerating, you know how preachers are, wait a second. Stop right there and remember two vital truths. Number one, God is holy. Number two, we are sinners. He is angry. We are guilty. We have no right to question the wrath of God. As it says in Romans 9:20, who are you, old man, to question God? And Jesus shows it perfectly. But it'll be too late for people to repent. No second chance. They won't be begging, oh, please, I want to believe in Jesus now. No, they're cursing him, running from him. Although they know he is the God-man, It's as it were, God has said that the day of grace is over. You all sealed as reprobates. Now it's judgment day. They cannot resist him. They cannot appease him. They cannot avoid the wrath of the Lamb. What about those that have never heard the gospel? Now, I don't want to get sidetracked. Romans is very clear. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 10. Through natural revelation, they know there's a God. They're guilty. They have no excuse, therefore. But if they haven't heard of Jesus, how do they say this is the Lamb? Somehow God puts it all together so that they realize this is the judge, the God somehow appearing in human form, and I deserve to be punished. But they still resist it. They'll not wonder, who is this? God will convince them at once, but he will not convert them. And Christ then reveals the wrath of God against pagans that worshiped false gods like Buddha or Allah or stumps of wood. Jesus will punish atheists as if he says, you denied my existence. Now you know better. He will oppose the religious hypocrites like the Pharisees in his day, like Matthew 23. The pseudo-Christian pretenders in the cults, liberal Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, but even people that are hiding out in evangelical churches that are not true believers, just like they were unbelievers amongst the Jews, even in the synagogues. They hide out, they pretend, they fool other people, even their pastors. They've been baptized, take communion. Their taking of communion will be used against them. 1 Corinthians 11. If you partake in an unworthy way, you eat and drink damnation upon you. That's why we should fence the table and urge non-believers, don't take communion. That's not going to help. That's going to hurt you. Same thing if they get baptized and they're not true believers. That's a form of sacrilege. So there are people even in evangelical, maybe in some of the churches represented here, hiding out, pretending they fool their parents or youth leader, maybe even their pastor. They don't fool God. And on the day of the apocalypse, not just the curtain of heaven will be rolled back, but their mask will be taken off and they face the wrath of the Lamb. Then there are those that it's not enough for them to mock Jesus. They even mock his mother. That's going to be more cool one day. And I've read books where people say, well, Mary was simply the wife of Joseph, or she cheated with a Roman soldier and all that, and they make fun of this. You know, I learned a long time ago, if you want to make a man mad, you insult his mother. Stop laughing. This is serious. How do you think Jesus responds to those that say something about his mother? Now, I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I'll say one thing in their favor. They're not about to say anything untrue about Jesus' mother. And nor should we. We don't want to get him get mad at us in this holy humanity. There are those that mock the holy blood of Jesus. And they say, well, this is slaughterhouse religion. Laugh all you want. One day it'll be your blood that'll be shed. Those that deny biblical infallibility. 1 John 5:10 says they're calling God a liar. How do you think Jesus responds to that? He is the one that said to his father, John 17:17, thy word is truth. And they're saying it's a lie. And Jesus confronts them and says, you call my father and me liars? That creates an increased wrath upon them. You see, it goes on and on. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? You denied that I am God. Now you know better. And those that heard the gospel many times but never believed. You say, well, it won't be as bad on them because they weren't as outwardly bad as those in, let's say, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're homosexuals, they sacrifice babies, they worship devils. Wait a second. Matthew 10 and Matthew 11 say it'll be worse for the church-going people that never believed than on those people in Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? Those that sit in evangelical churches, they become gospel hardened. They pretend, I repeated the four spiritual laws, but they didn't get converted deep down. And they think, well, yeah, they may even be conservatives socially and say, yeah, outlaw homosexuality. Yeah, go and get them. They deserve to be punished. Several of the prophets in the Old Testament said, you're calling out for the day of the Lord. You're going to get it worse than them. He said to the Jews, you've been given more light. It'll be worse on you than on those Babylonians. So for those that are in evangelical churches that are not true believers, they don't realize the peril they face when they face the wrath of the Lamb. And it wasn't people that just opposed Jesus. They just simply ignored him as unworthy of their thoughts. Hebrews 10 says, those that hear the gospel and reject it, as it were, are re-crucifying Christ. That's about as close to the unforgivable sin as you can get. But on that day, it'll be them that die, not Jesus. But it doesn't end at the second coming. That's the beginning of the wrath of the Lamb. What happens next? Revelation 19 turns into Revelation 20, Judgment Day. Everyone has been slain that's unrepentant at the apocalypse. At the end of the 1,000 years, they are raised up. Not just Christians. Christians get glorified bodies. Unbelievers get terrible bodies. They are dragged in before the judgment day. And the wrath on them gets worse. They face them now in resurrection bodies. No place to run or hide. And the Bible regularly talks about judgment day. And there will be still more terror. Imagine the terror they face when they hear with their own ears, their own physical ears, resurrected, the words of Jesus that say, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire." And they see his face on the throne. They'll tremble because now they're about to face an even worse blast of the wrath of God than there was at the second coming. Because now we see final wrath that comes through the Lord Jesus as he condemns them, and now they are sent off to hell. Hell is the final abode of wrath where lost sinners go. And by final, I don't mean, well, they're there and it's over with. No, it's the beginning of eternity for them. What's that got to do with the Lord Jesus? He says, get out of here, depart from me. But he is also, very important, personally involved in the punishment in hell. How? Listen to it, Revelation 14. They shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus looks on. He is the one that's punishing them. The wrath of God continues to come through the God-man, the Lamb, for all eternity. He is not simply a bystander, spectator. He is judge, jury, and eternal executioner, the God-man. And just imagine them suffering the wrath of Christ being poured out on doomed sinners in increasing amounts forever and ever to all eternity. Pain in their body, torment in their soul. Under the angry gaze of their judge. And perhaps that's the worst part of hell, is to look up and see the wrath of the Lamb. Why Christ? Number one, because he is the unique God-man. Therefore, it's appropriate for him to be the executioner of God's wrath. But secondly, as Tom will explain in another lesson, this is part of his messianic reward that he hinted at in Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him. He is now the judge. Jesus himself said in John 5, the Father judges no man. He has given all judgment to the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, the Messiah. Therefore, God through Christ displays his wrath again perfectly. The irony is that this is the Lamb that revealed God's love, also revealed God's wrath at the cross. Now, he executes wrath on all who did not believe in him and his atonement. Three applications. Number one, when we truly believe this as believers, we need to warn the lost. Not just say, let me tell you about the four spiritual laws or the 5 points of Calvinism. We need to say, like John the Baptist, who warned you of the wrath to come? Someone warned you. Why don't you warn others in your family? Your neighborhood, at work, have you warned anybody about this? Let me say a word to some preachers here. Do you ever preach on the wrath of God? Oh, I know you believe in it if you're evangelical. Do you have the courage to preach on it? A lot of preachers say, I believe in it, but I'm not going to preach on it. I'll offend people. There's only one word for that. You're a coward. You need to have the guts to stand up and say, I'm accountable to God to preach the whole counsel of God faithfully. So, brother preachers, do you preach the wrath of God and warn sinners? It's in the Bible. And if not, shame on you. Number two, in light of the eventual and inevitable wrath of the Lamb, it's incumbent upon all of us to make absolutely sure that we will not suffer it. Remember, his people will be taken out and glorified. They will not suffer this wrath. You are not appointed under wrath, Bible says. Everyone else is. Examine your hearts over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Otherwise, you may live to experience this wrath at the apocalypse. But even if you die before then, because this may not happen for hundreds of years. If you die before then, doesn't mean you somehow escape it. You will still be at judgment day. And if you die lost, you'll still go to hell and suffer the wrath of God. Repent while there is still time. The irony is that when you hear about this, you want to react like the people running from it. That's the worst thing to do. Instead of running from the Lamb, you should run to the Lamb. And when we share this with you, if there's anybody here that's still unconverted, even at a Bible conference, it's been my experience that even at a conference like this, there's usually two people. There's one that thinks he's a Christian, but is not, likes to study the Bible, but he's still not converted. And then there's always someone that is unconverted and knows he's not, but he doesn't have the honesty to admit it. If there's anybody here like that, we plead with you. We warn you. We'd get on our knees and beg you. Spurgeon pleaded with people in his day and said, brethren, if they go to hell, they have to jump over our bodies as we were begging them, grabbing their knees. Please turn. Turn your face in the wrath of God. We preachers would plead with you as well. Your parents, we would plead with you. We have warned you about the wrath to come. And Jesus, when he warned the people in his day, he did it with tears. Jesus is still pleading with you. Thirdly and lastly, we learn from this that if you are indeed a true Christian, thank God, you'll never suffer the wrath of God, not even one little bit. Bible says Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. How? The cross. The God-man suffered on the cross the wrath of his Father. You remember, it all comes from him. Those that do not believe, it comes through him on them. What about those that believe? What about those that are elected? All the wrath of God Almighty comes through the Lord Jesus, and it ends there. He absorbed it. And when he took it into the grave, he left it there for his people so that they don't experience even one drop of the wrath of God. They only look at the exact opposite. Instead of the unbelievers that run from Jesus, we go up to Jesus. I think some of us would say, I'll jump up there. I'll fly up there. And instead of holy terror, we have a joy. It's Jesus. So you see, it's the exact opposite. This solemn, awesome day of the wrath of Christ will most assuredly come. Are you ready for the apocalypse? Let us pray. Father, you have warned us out of love. And the Lord Jesus loves us. He shows us your love. Thank you that through him we will never experience